Good morning. So, as always, I was procrastinating and dragging my heels and couldn't figure out what I wanted to talk about. And Friday night, it struck me. I thought to myself, let's talk about Moses. Because I think Moses is relatable. You know, he started off and he got this message from God when he was there kind of out in the fields in the burning bush, and he said, go save my people, go bring them out of captivity. And he's like, no. And he starts spouting off all these excuses, and God starts shooting them all down. And I feel like that's kind of like us sometimes. I know it's like me. Somebody says, hey, we got some work you can do, but there's, you know, you can help us out doing this. And if it relates to singing in any shape, form, or fashion, I'm like, no. Could I? Yeah. Will I? No. And it's a lot like that with other things too. Like door knocking. Could I? Am I gonna? No. I'm fully capable. I know it's honestly not a bad way to go out and evangelize to people. Am I gonna do it? Nope. What are my excuses? Not any good ones. I just don't want to. You know, it was kind of the same way when I started with ministry. Now, they just shoved me off into the deep end, and I couldn't swim, and it was sink or swim, and somebody had to drag me out, essentially. But it, you know, I was capable, I guess. Somebody thought I was capable. That person probably didn't have a great idea what they were talking about, but I made all these excuses for like 4 years afterwards. Like, I don't want to. I'm not good enough. I don't know enough. I'm not a good enough speaker. I'm still not necessarily the best, but I feel like Moses is just like a lot of us. You know, we make these excuses, they're pretty sorry a lot of times too, to try and get out of doing something that we don't want to do. You know, when God called him, he called him to the task of leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he just didn't want to. So let's look at some of these examples, these excuses that he gave and how they relate to us. So we'll start off in our lesson text, and this is going to begin in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. We'll probably go through just touching on things here and there through about the middle of chapter 4. But let's get our setup. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their great, or because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the people of Israel, out of Egypt. So it's easy setup, and when you consider all the people it could have been, Moses was actually kind of great. You know, he grew up in the house of Pharaoh, and he was well-educated, and he was a guy that probably had some connections. Now, he was old at this point in time. He had been 40 years out of the land of Egypt, and he was like 80 years old, which was already living past the average life expectancy of the people of his era. But he didn't want to do it. So let's look at his first excuse. In verse 11, he says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" You know, he was now, from that great position that he had, he was just a shepherd. And he ran around all day, and he had his little shepherd's crook, and he followed the sheep, and he just kept the bears and the lions and the stuff away. I'm not an orator. I'm not some guy to get up there and talk to them. No, send somebody else. But God was quick with the response. He always is. And it should have been adequate. In verse 12, "So he said, 'I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.'" Okay, that's it. "I will be with you." Any other excuse that follows after that, it's kind of null and void, isn't it? I mean, it's a moot point. God's given you his assurance, "I'm going to help you with this. I've designated you for this task, and if I told you to do it, I know you're capable of it, and I'm backing you so you don't have any problems." But something about that never really clicks with us. I mean, what is it about us personally, and this is something you can all reflect on your own, what is it about us that makes us feel like we're not adequate for God's work? Because at the very end of the day, after all the excuses are said and done with, I feel like that's probably what it is that makes us refrain from doing God's will. Is maybe we're not good enough. That we're not worthy, maybe, of doing God's work. You know, God promised to be with Moses, and that should have been sufficient. And Paul, later in Romans 8:31, says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" You know, maybe we think that the Old Testament's not relatable. Maybe we think that was a specific, promise to Moses. But now let's bring this into the New Testament. Paul's writing this letter to the church in Rome, and he tells them, because they must be experiencing the same kind of problems that we face now. Funny how that happens, isn't it? That Christians all throughout time have the same problems. He says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Well, are you doing God's work? Yeah. Then God's in your corner. You shouldn't need any other assurances, and you shouldn't have any more excuses. But I'm the king of excuses, and I can think something up on the fly. You know, and some people use this excuse today. They try and believe that we're insufficient. And maybe by ourselves we are insufficient. You know, there's nothing special about Chad Jones. There's nothing special about Jim Van Dyke. Except that he's got, he's chef. He's always special. There's nothing special about us by ourselves. We're just like everybody else. It's what God does with us that makes us special, that makes us capable of doing this work for his cause. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." I mean, look at what he did with the apostles. They were just kind of fishermen and laymen. But in Acts chapter 4, they're teaching in the temple, and people are standing around, they're looking like, wait a minute. These guys are from Galilee. They're backwater hicks. And they know way more than the guys that are in the temple actually doing the teaching. Something about them's different. You know, with his help, we can do whatever we want to do, especially if it's for his cause. Look at the work that Vinay does. I mean, that man is on fire over there in India. He's turning souls left and right. He has some hardships. He has some difficulties. But Papa, he doesn't let that deter him, does he? No, Vinay, he's embraced God's calling for him. That great commission that extends to all of us, he took that thing and ran with it. That's kind of somebody we can strive to be like. We don't have to do the grandiose things that he does. But when you think about it, it's not so grand to him. He's just reaching out to people in his community, isn't he? You know, we think about the mission trips that we can take overseas, and we think about, you know, we go up to Schenectady every year. The fields are fertile all over the place. We just have to pick up that call and go with it. But what else? What other excuses does he use? Circling back in here. In verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? In essence, I don't know what I'm talking about. In the next couple of verses, God makes some extremely powerful statements. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. That's some heavy statements, and that's stuff for another lesson. But he begins, thus you shall say. Essentially, God tells Moses, I'm going to tell you what to say. You know, this is sometimes an excuse that people give today. Well, what am I supposed to say? And we try and excuse ourselves by saying that our knowledge is inadequate, which makes me think of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Great Commission, it extends to all of us, right? We're all supposed to go out and teach in whatever way we can. How are we supposed to teach if we don't know, and how are we supposed to know if we don't study? I'm awful about this. Awful, terrible, horrible. I should be doing better. So I know this is an excuse that we use, that I use. Well, what am I supposed to say? I don't know what I'm saying. I don't know what I'm talking about. It's amazing what a little study does for all that. In chapter 4, verse 1, Moses says, essentially, well, what if they don't believe me? You know, we're growing up in a society where belief in God, I mean, real, genuine belief in God, it's kind of fallen away. You know, there'll be polls that come out year over year, and you'll see the number of people that attend services twice a week or more drops every time the survey comes out. You'll see that the number of people that affiliate as Christians goes down a little bit every year, as atheist or agnostic goes up a little bit every year, and people that don't affiliate anything at all is actually a growing category now. the world is making strides to get away from Christianity. You know, we see these great scientists, these great minds that are proclaiming that there is no God, that there can be no God, that the universe is just, and everything in it just came to be. And again, that's discussion for another lesson. But the net effect of that is that people are losing their faith. You know, like Jared mentioned in his talk for the Lord's Supper, and God is not dead. That philosopher, I guess he was a philosophy professor or something like that. There is no God. And that gets taught in our schools and in some of our homes now and on TV and in movies. And so we think, well, no one's going to believe me anyways. You know, but think about what we've been told. In Romans 10, 17, now faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What I take out of that, essentially, is it doesn't matter if they don't believe you. You present the message. You present God's word, and God's word is going to do the work. You know, maybe that's something that we're afraid of when we take on some task for God, and not even evangelism. I mean, anything, any kind of task for God. If you talk to men in general, especially really like goal-oriented, driven people, I'd say one of their top 10 fears is going to be failure. We're afraid that our efforts are going to go wasted, that whatever work we set out to do is going to be in vain. We have to trust God that He's going to do the work. You know, we plant the seed and the Spirit waters and God gives the increase. We have to do a little legwork to make something happen. But we wouldn't turn any results on our own. It's God's efforts. It's God's providence that brings a change about. And then Moses gets in here and he says, essentially, I don't talk so good. I'm not the guy you want out there being the face of this movement. I actually hear that one a lot. I know some guys from when I went to college at UT Martin. I was a part of the Church of Christ Student Center. And there were guys that knew an astounding amount of stuff about the Bible. But they weren't very eloquent. Maybe they had a stutter. Maybe they didn't read so well. Maybe they just didn't have the confidence to get up there and do it. It's kind of a common theme. Public speaking terrifies everybody, most everybody. That's one of the number one fears across all people in this country. It's like death and then public speaking, or for some people, public speaking and then death. It's kind of awful. You know, and some Christians try and use this excuse as well. But if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul didn't always start off as this guy that could just go out and pen a letter that could affect a change in people. He didn't start off as a guy that could minister and convert 100 souls. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, and then verses 3 and 4. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, I'm not going to go so far as to say that God's going to put the words in your mouth. But I will say this. The number of times that I've been clueless as to what to talk about and then just kind of started flipping through my Bible and reading things and something just jumped out at me is surprisingly high. God's not going to tell you exactly what to say, but I feel like he can kind of push you in the right direction. You know, the Spirit is a powerful thing. I don't think that we're going to have those words like a teleprompter sitting right in front of us. That'd be kind of the greatest thing ever if we did. But God can work through you to make these things happen. You know, when I was working with Guthrie, I didn't have an awful lot of difficulty coming up with their lessons. They had some pretty glaring things that they needed to work on, and so I had easy stuff to talk about. But when I was back in college and when I was working with a little congregation that was around the college town, there were times when I didn't know what I was going to do. And a lesson just kind of comes up. And then somebody comes up to you afterwards, they're like, I really needed that. And I don't know how much of that's just fluff kind of coming up there and doing the standard, oh, hey, preacher, good lesson today. Glad to see all that goodness. But there's always something that's needful in the Bible. There's always something that someone needs to hear. You know, you may not be able to touch every person every time. You may not be able to touch most people every time. But every time, you'll touch somebody. There's somebody that needs the lesson. There's somebody that needs the work that you're going to do. The kids that we go out and pick up on the bus ministry. Clearly, not all of them are going to get something out of what we're doing, but some of them do. When we go up to Schenectady and we help them with their works, not everybody gets something out of it, but per the report that you guys gave several weeks back, the minister really needed that boost. He needed that work. Maybe the community didn't get as much out of it as they could have, I don't know. But the minister got something out of it. No work that we do for God goes without some kind of seed being planted. You may not see the work that comes from it just yet, but everything you do in His name plants a seed somewhere. And finally, though, at the very end, after Moses says, well, I'm not a good, I don't speak well, I don't know what to say, what if they don't believe me? Finally, he gets right down to the meat of the matter, and he just says, please, just send somebody else. I don't want to. Just anybody but me. That's the one that I think we struggle with most. Not what if I don't know what to say? What if they don't believe me? You know, well, I'm not good at this. The one that I personally struggle with, and I bet a lot of other people do too, is I don't want to. I don't want to. I remember when I was at Orlando, they did a vacation Bible school every year. And bless her, Mom had the audacity to sign me up for dressing up as some Old Testament character. It might have actually been Moses for some kind of skit. And I'm like, I don't want to. I'm 18 years old, and I'm like, I don't want to. That's the best I could come up with. And somehow that actually worked and got me out of it and kind of felt bad about it the next week later. But how many times do we do that? I don't want to. I don't want to do it. Send somebody else. I could do it, but I don't want to dedicate the time. I know what to say, but I don't want to get up there and say it. I could do this. I can do that, but I don't want to. You know, and all these other things that Moses said, for lack of a better word, they were a smokescreen. They were hiding his true intent. And finally, in verse 14 of chapter 4, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. All that other stuff God could shoot down. But when somebody flat told him no, I don't want to, after having been assigned a task, that's when he actually got mad. You know, any and every excuse we could offer, it's just a smokescreen. I don't have the time. Did you have time to go home and watch 3 hours of TV after work? You had the time. I don't know enough. Can you recite the lyrics to 100 songs that you like? Oh, you could learn, you just don't want to put the time in for it. I can't speak well. I bet you're a really eloquent person when you're arguing with your parents for permission to do something. It's surprising the arguments you can come up with when you really want something. At the end of the day, all those are just covers for I don't want to. You know, and I think that's the biggest issue with Christianity. I'd say the number one responsibility of a Christian, actually, I'm just going to ask the question. What do you think the number one responsibility of a Christian is? And this is not rhetorical. Jimmy, Papa, Dave, Rich. I think so too. Our number one responsibility is to do God's work. And our number one problem is not wanting to do God's work. Whatever that may be. You know, with Moses, we know how the story eventually unfolds. He gets over his problems, and he goes and he does the work, and he leads his people out, and he starts the process for getting them back into Canaan. But what about us? What's the rest of our story going to look like? Are we going to do God's work when we have the chance to do God's work? Or are we going to make excuses? Are we going to engage people that we meet in conversation? Are we going to assist in congregational work? Are we going to do some of the small things that people might forget about? Are we going to go and visit the people that are sick and shut in? Are we going to write cards? Are we going to go and do charitable work? Are we going to do all the little things? Little things are important too. The work of a Christian is not encompassed in getting up and delivering a sermon or leading singing or serving on the Lord's table or saying a prayer. There's work involved for everybody. And the work of a Christian is never done. But now we get to the big question. Are you a Christian? Have you dedicated your life in service to the one that sent a part of himself, sent his only son, to die for you, to save you? How do you become a Christian? You hear the word, believe the word, you repent. To repent is to make a change, to say, I don't want to be this person that disappoints God anymore. I want to do better. I want to obey him. And then you confess. What do you confess? You confess that you're a sinner, that you need Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he came and lived a perfect life and died for you, to save you because you know you couldn't save yourself. and then you're baptized. And now you're Christian, but now you're in service to both your Savior. Everybody likes to talk about Jesus as their Savior, but also your Lord. People forget that you're giving your life up to Him. Like Jimmy said, and like I agree with, and like most all of you will probably agree with as well, the number one responsibility of a Christian is to go and to do God's work and to make His name known. But will you? If you're not a Christian, now is an excellent time. Now is the best time. Now is always the best time. If now is midnight tomorrow night, and you decide you want to be baptized, that's the best time to do it. But what if you are a Christian, and what if you've kind of slipped away? What if your passion hasn't been as strong as it should be? What if something has troubled your heart and you've let your priorities get out of place? What if you feel like you haven't been giving your all? Now's the time to correct that. Now, when I was at Guthrie, a guy said to me one day, "People don't understand the importance of the invitation, and they don't understand the importance of now." And he told me this little story. He said, Satan was thinking to himself, "How can I get more people to go to hell?" And he said, "All right, I can tell them there's no heaven." And he's like, they're not going to believe that. And he thought some more, and he said, "I can tell them there's no hell." And he said, some people are going to believe that one, but not as many as I want. And he thought, and he thought, and he thought. And finally, one day, he struck upon it, and he said, "This is the one. Everybody's going to believe this one. I'm going to tell them there's no hurry. I'm going to tell them they've got all the time in the world to make the decision." And he said, "They're going to believe it in droves, in millions and billions." And he's right. If you're not right with the Lord, now's the time to get that way. If you're not a Christian, now's the day. There's water in there, I think, and if there's not, we can put water in it. And if you are a Christian and you've kind of slacked off in your responsibilities, now's the time to fix it. Or maybe you're just struggling and you need prayers. Life's hard. Life gets you down. We're blessed enough to be at a congregation like Echo Hills where people legitimately, genuinely care about each other and want to help each other. So if you're struggling with something, maybe there's something that's pulling you down, something that's weighing on your heart, something that's making you not the best you could be. Or maybe, you know, there's just something that you need to share. If you've got some kind of need, any kind of need, now is absolutely the time to handle it. I'll be standing and singing.